what we do. Vision is part of what we are. But there's two dynamics in gathering together that are even more pronounced than that, and that is a work and a word. Two different things, two different dynamics of ministry. It's a word and a work. In other words, a word of the Lord or a work of the Spirit. And sometimes we have favorites, and we only want to hear a word of the Lord. Some people do not want to hear the word of the Lord again because I heard the word of the Lord, so they want a work of the Spirit. Do something. Walk on water. Jump. Do something. Make a miracle. Turn water back into Kool-Aid. Do something. So they want to see something. And I appreciate that. But I do know this, that God is in command of language, and everything that he has done and created began with language. Jesus, his son, he nicknamed him the Word. I mean, that'll tell you something about God's nature. Genesis 1 begins, before sight was there, for the earth was dark, the universe was in gross darkness. Before there was any sight, there was a Word, because the Word brought the sight. So God said, let there be light, was the command of the Lord. So the Word takes precedence over sight. The Word takes precedence over feeling. The Word takes precedence over any other human or spiritual emotion, because it is by the Word that we are saved. It is by the Word that we are kept. It is by the Word of Christ that we have given hope. So I, personally me, maybe you get tired of hearing stuff, but I'm just a learner. That's my occupation. I learn, and I learn through sound, or I learn through reading, which is sound silent. So what do we do tonight? I was thinking, we have a word of the Spirit or work of the Spirit? I don't know. But when you don't know what to do with the work, you again begin with the Word. So begin with the Word. So I was thinking about that this evening, and the word that was in my heart this evening that was I was just musing on was the word of the story of Samson. And I think it's apropos for this year. I said it was for last year, but it's even more this year. This is a double Samson year. And so let me give you a scripture, a foundational scripture for a leaping point about the story of Samson. I'm not going to read Samson out of the book of Judges, so I'm going to cherry pick through some of the episodes of his life and how they fit you. And there are four things about Samson's life that put him in the Bible and that'll put you also in your place in God if we can understand them. But let me give you the base scripture, Hebrews 10:36, out of the Amplified Bible. I love the Amplified Bible, because it says what I thought it was supposed to say before I read it out of the King James. So anyway, Hebrews 10:36, Amplified. And as one of my friends used to say, the Amplified Bible is a King James just read louder. I don't know if that's true, but it's Amplified. So Amplified is this. I think it's Preston's favorite Bible, if I remember right. And by the way, Preston's here tonight. Preston, where are you at? Right here. Preston's had something wrong, I don't know, something going on with his leg, and we're going to pray for him tonight. We're going to do a word, then we're going to do a work. He's going to see a doctor, and we're going to figure out what's going on there and pray for his leg that's swollen. And so, verse 36, Hebrews 10, verse 36, for you have need of patience. We're going to stop right there and just go home. For you have need of patient endurance. We can add that to it, and we just shoot ourselves. For you have need of patient endurance. This is, of course, the writer of Hebrews writing to the church. You have that need, and in parentheses, Amplified says, to bear up under difficult circumstances without compromise. How about that? You have need of patient endurance. To what? To bear up under difficult circumstances without compromising, so that when you have carried out the will of God, you may receive and enjoy to the full what was promised to you. Oh, there's conditions to a promise? Oh, yeah, you have need of patient endurance, and do you need to learn how to bear up under the circumstances? I need to learn that, you need to learn that, without compromise. Not just bear up, but without compromise. So that when you have carried out the will of God, oh, there's more to than just doing the will of God? Yeah. You have to bear up so that when you do carry out the will of God, you're going to receive it and enjoy the promise that was fully given to you. Now, this is a span of your lifetime. This is not just a word for a day to get the church of that day through the day. This is a lifetime word, and it was a lifetime word I want to say to you tonight out of the story of Samson. And I want to give you four things that I was thinking about this afternoon about Samson that will probably be a pattern for everyone's life. And I think it will define who we are as, if I can say it that way, spiritual Samsons. Because every generation has Samsons, has Davids, has different symbols and symbolic, you know, figures in the Bible where they're highlighted. So here we go. Four things that about Samson. Samson, this is for you. Samson's existence was a product of divine intention. Samson's existence, his being was a product of divine intention. Let me put it in first person. Or your person. Your existence is a product of divine intention. Number two, Samson's God commission came with an equal opposition. All right, we can go home on that one too. Let me put it for you. Your God commission, your God journey, your God destiny will attract equal opposition to the amount of commission in your life. So don't hope for something too big if you don't want too big of an opposition. Number three, your chance of stumbling is not optional, it's probable. Your chance of goofing up is not an option, it's a happening. If you are human, you will goof up. So it's not optional. Matter of fact, this comes with a package. Number four, my favorite, his shortcomings was a divine opportunity for God to demonstrate his amazing grace in Samson's life. Your shortcomings that you overcome are divine opportunities for God to demonstrate what it means for Christ to live in frail human beings and his glory to be expressed in perfectness through an imperfect vessel. That's what Samson was. And the end game was Samson won and God won, everybody else lost. I wouldn't have bid on him at all about 3/4 of the way through his life. And somebody may not be counting on you being worth much right now, but I'm telling you what, you just have need of endurance and patience. And you're probably going to receive the fullness of your promise no matter how silly you are or how much you goof up or whatever. So let's talk about your existence as a product of divine invention. Intention. You find in Judges 13, I don't want to go there because the book of Judges is the story of Samson and his life, what God did with him. There, in that book, he was a manifestation of two people's desires. He was a manifestation of a mother, his mother, who was barren, and he was a manifestation of a desire of heaven to offset something that's happened with the enemies of the church in that day. And in Judges 13, his mother was so hungry to have a son, she was barren, she comes and talks to her husband, and he kind of gives her a little rebuke like, hey, woman, you know. And so finally, heaven's intention sends an angel. And this angel comes to her and says, you're going to have a son. And it is by the will of God. So, because of a mother's intercession and a mother's desire and heaven's desire, when mothers and God come into agreement, the rest of us are in trouble. I guarantee you, there's nothing stronger than a mother's prayer that's synced with God's heart. Whoa. Amen. It'll get you. You can't get nowhere in life. You're done. You're done. So, a mother had a desire, and heaven had a desire, and they partnered together with that desire, and the result was a son called Samson. And he just wasn't a son because of desire. It was an intentional desire to do something in the earth because something was happening not good through the Philistines and the persecution of the church of his day, and there needed to be someone that could handle that. So, his name was Samson, which means sunlight. Our sunshine. And he was not just an accident, but he was also not just an accident. He was intentional by God, and he was a Nazirite who had or carried a Nazirite vow. And if you know the story, he had long hair. He was the first hippie in the Bible. And he had His hair was his glory. That's why I'm... Never mind. I know, don't even go there, Larry. I know. Yeah. Help me, Jesus. But Romans 8 makes it pretty clear as well, too, and that you and I are products of divine intention. Romans 8 says this, "For those whom he foreknew," that's you and me, my favorite scripture in the Bible, "those whom he foreknew, he did predestine to be conformed into the image of Christ." So before the foundations of the world, before you were even had a mother, before you even had a family line, before the foundations of the world, God dreamed about you, and you were an intent in God's heart. And God waited for the perfect family, the perfect mother, the perfect time, the perfect culture, the perfect generation, the perfect place for you to be an asset to God's kingdom. He waited in that timing for those whom he foreknew. He did predestine. He set the horizon. The word predestine, of course, is a Greek word. I've said to you before, I believe, that's married to a Latin word. It means, it's the Greek word is horizo, and the Latin word is horizon. An event horizon. So those whom God foreknew, when he thought of you a million years ago, he set your horizon, your vesta. And when you were born, your job, you have an intent in your heart, you're birthed by God, but your event horizon is at the end of your life, and you have the opportunity to walk in God to your horizon. Come on. It's not that like you're perfect when you're born, because you know babies smell. Even little baby Jesus had a diaper. I mean, little baby Jesus didn't have a magic binky. They'd go, "Hail!" And people fall out. Probably didn't happen that way. He had to grow into his horizon, into his horizo. So here's the deal. We are intentionally called by God. We are intentionally predestined by God, we're predestined into a horizo, into a horizon. Here's the deal. We have a rising. The horizon is what God wants us to become. When we're born, we are the raw product of what we are to become through life and Christ's work in our life. It is our job to walk with Christ to that horizon. So just because you're intended by God to be something doesn't mean you will necessarily be that something if you sit down at a year old and never make the opportunity to get to where God has shown you to go. Or you never walk out of your house to the edge of that vesta, that mountain. You stay in this house. That's what I mean, this house of horrors that we live in sometimes. And you look out the window of opportunity, but you never put your feet to the ground and you never go where your destiny propels you to go. So the tragedy in life is many people were born by the intent of God, but never became the fruition of what God called them to be. They had a plan, they had a purpose, they had a call on their life, but they never fulfilled it because they never walked to their event horizon. Yea, though I walk through, you shall walk and not be weary, running, not faint. You know those stories. Okay, don't want to belabor that, but the injustice in the earth cried out from his mother and from heaven for a Samson, sunlight, someone who would bring a disinfectant to the Philistine gods and the battles that were waged against Israel to bring them down. The church was in dire straits. Okay, that's Samson. Everybody was happy. Weren't you happy when you were born again and they told you you were a divine intention of God and you thought, and a year from now, you're just going to have write 5 books and be in every country in the world, and people will think you're going to be the new charismatic pope. Wouldn't you be happy? I mean, if it happened that way, because God has an intent and has a blueprint has to have lumber and time and people to work on it and build what the intent was purposed for. So intent doesn't equal outcome unless there's work that's done. Work while it is day, the scripture says. So you and I have more, we own more than just knowing we're called, just knowing that we're a product of divine intention, just knowing that we're God's child. We have to act like it, we have to learn things, and we have to walk and live out that destiny. But here's the problem, number two. I don't know who thought this up. I don't know what soap opera this came out of. I don't know why God allowed this. I don't know what God's doing. It's above my pay grade spiritually. But your God commission will always come with an equal opposition. I don't know. I've heard a lot of sermons on why that people who are commissioned, you and I who are called by God, the greater your calling, the greater your opposition, or just breathing air makes you a target by the enemy. I remember what was one of the what's the guy that do the cartoons really funny? It was a picture of a deer. And there was a big bullseye painted on the deer. And the one guy said to the other, what a bummer of a birthmark. But anyway, it's like, you ever felt like you had a birthmark that said, hit me? You ever feel like that God has called you for something, but the more you try to do it, the more you push, the pushback is greater? The more that you try to fulfill what God has called you to do, the more you feel the winds of hell against you. Your commission from God comes with equal opposition. Now, I know in the physical, when you're training to be an athlete, you have to have opposition. Opposition is what makes you strong, fighting the opposition. Now, that's one sermon. You can pick that up anywhere. There's a lot of reasons, and I'm not going to land on one. I don't know all that it is, but I do know that opposition and exercising our will and fighting through and believing God does shape us into men and women that are stronger, or it will kill you, or you'll get angry, or you'll get bitter. So you have a choice. When opposition comes, you either get better or bitter. And I've done both at different times. So what was his opposition? Quickly. His opposition, hell had an arsenal of opposition in the form of someone named Delilah. Now, when I'm talking about Delilah, I'm not talking about her as a woman or her as a seductress. I'm talking about symbolically warfare as an enemy. There are a lot of Delilahs. There's an arsenal of Delilahs, and they come in different shapes, different sizes, different kinds. And Satan has manufactured a whole temple full of Delilahs waiting for your assignment from God to send against you to keep you from doing what God has called you to do. There are, I call it the Delilah Project. And every man of God, every woman of God, every person that breathes air and believes to have called a destiny, they do have a destiny and they do have a commission, but there is an opposition waiting because this world works on a tandem of two things. One, God, the Christ, and the Antichrist, the commission and the anti-opposition to that commission. God is good, Satan is bad. God loves us, Satan doesn't. Everything God does, it is reflected anti through the kingdom of darkness. Now, your Delilahs come in different forms. They come a lot of different ways. Of course, with him, that came a number of different ways. And by the way, it's interesting that Layla is actually a Hebrew word, which is a play on words. Delilah, of all things, means diminishing light. Samson meant sunlight. Delilah means night that comes when the day diminishes. Isn't that interesting? So every Samson that is born to bring disinfectant and sunlight and clarity has a Delilah waiting to bring darkness into their life. So the struggle between goodness and badness and light and darkness in your life is an ever-going struggle you find in Genesis. God actually created the day, and the day was sun, and the night was the moon, and it was dark. But he said this in Genesis. He set a greater light in the day and a lesser light at night. Oh, you didn't hear that. The greater day is the sun of righteousness, S-O-N-S-U-N, the sun of righteousness. Satan, as a lesser light, is the moon who reflects the light of the sun. The moon has no light of its own. The moon is an angel of light. The moon only distorts the light it gets from the sun and distorts the rays on the much lesser light. And in density, the moon is much less density, much smaller than the sun. So the night is strong, and the night is in opposition, but it's a weaker orbit. It lasts not as long. It's not as warm. It is a lesser light. It's a diminishing light. The same word is used in Genesis 1, and God put a light to rule over the darkness. That means a diminishing darkness. That's what Delilah's name means in the Hebrew, diminishing darkness, as in Genesis. Anyway, I like that. So, what I'm trying to say to you, if you think you're all that, you will eventually bump into something that's bigger than that in your life at the moment. If you think that you're really like, wow, God's called me, well, I know this is going to happen, it will not go unnoticed by the powers of darkness. The powers of darkness do their job well. They go to church more than most Christians. They never miss an opportunity to discourage us. They're on the job more than we're on the job. They fight usually harder. Their strategy is usually smarter. They don't just coast it. I mean, they're fighting. You know why? They're fighting for their very existence. And the only way they know to succeed is to pull down you and I, who are called in turn to pull down principalities and powers. But they know that we're really not walking into that. So they have this weakness in us they use to try to take us down before we realize that we're created to take them down. So it's a game of strategy. So he is raised up, heaven's desire, mother's desire, to rid Israel of the Philistines. And guess what takes him down? A woman of the Philistines named Delilah. The very thing that he was called to destroy took him down first. I could put that in a lot of contexts. The very thing that you think, the very thing that God has called you and gifted you for can be the same thing that turns on you and becomes your worst enemy. Maybe God's called you to have a great healing ministry. And it really is. And I've seen people with a great healing ministry, and I've seen them get into it and get into pride and the stuff, and the thing that God has called them to becomes their worst enemy and literally brings them down with pride. So it is just called Satan doing his job. He's just on his job. He does his job well. Anything God does, he opposes it. That's his job, because he's got a short time to do that job, and he's going to do it well. It'll be over one day, but in the meantime, me and you are on training for reigning. We are in training here for reigning there. And the only way you know how to train is to overcome and to outmaneuver those Delilah moves. I'm talking to myself. Anyway, okay. So not only that, one more thing. His opposition was, his worst enemy was not Delilah, it was himself. And I discovered a long time ago, the worst devil to live in my house is me. I'm talking in this house. I am totally, completely double-minded about myself. One day you think you're the greatest king in the world, next day you think you're from Arkansas. And so we become our worst enemy. He became his worst enemy because he told the strength of his, he told the secret of his strength, but more than that, you'll find out later on that when he was fighting the Philistines, he was became battle-weary. He was adrenaline junkie. His ministry, he tried to make it happen himself, and he killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, and he was totally battle-worn. I think our greatest enemy is ourselves and not learning how to pace ourselves in the battle. We get to learn that the battle belongs to the Lord, and us making it quicker or working harder at it doesn't bring the victory any closer if it's God's battle. You just need to do your part when God says to do your part. Stop overdoing it. Because when you overdo it, you don't do it in his strength, you do it in your strength, and you burn out. That's why 60 to 70% statistics say of ministers in this nation are in burnout or in counseling or have had mental breakdowns. Because we tried to do what Samson did, try to bring about God's intention in himself. While at the same time, he's dealing with Delilah here and overexposing himself to the Philistines before it's his time. Okay, it's going to get happier. Here's the really happy one. Your chance of stumbling is not optional. It's necessary and it'll happen. Well, that wasn't happy, was it? Failure in a Christian's life is an opportunity to discover the depth of God's benevolence and grace. Not that God wants you to fail. Not that God wants you to just like wants you to be the bad example or the worst you can be. It's just that there's a safeguard and a safety net in the gospel that says The greater your failure, the greater the opportunity as God's grace can be manifest in your life. I love it. That's called the gospel. Now, do you sin? Now, Paul said, wait a minute, don't get mixed up. So should we, so God forbid, should we sin that grace may abound? No. But you do have room to fall. I mean, you don't have an option. Let me put it, you don't have an option to fall. You will fail. The only option you have is getting up. You don't have an option about getting it wrong. You just have an option about going on and getting it right. For a righteous man falls. Oh, I didn't write that. The scripture said a righteous man falls seven times, but has an option to get back up again. Your sin is not failing. Well, I say your sin. Yet, in some instance, you know what I mean. Your sin is not failing as much as it is never getting up again. Because if you never get up again, it is a direct insult in the face of the one who died to cover your mistakes and bring you into a greater place in God through his word. Okay. I've said this before to you, but it bears repeating. I want you to hear this because it has helped me so much. When God created your destiny, he factored your stupidity into the equation of life. When God created your destiny, your ministry, your life, he thought, I need to take into account this person is dumber than a hammer. So what he does, he gives you extra space to fall down in and makes you live longer than you probably would have. There's a happy thought. So if you're real old, you know, I'm still trying to get it right. I sometimes think, what? Somebody's 95 years. What are they doing here? Still trying to, I don't know, get worked their way into heaven somehow. That was terrible. Shouldn't have said that. But God foreknows, that's why Jesus only lived 33 years. There was no stupidity to factor into the equation of longevity of life. He got it done in like 33 years and bada boom, bada bang, ching. At 33 years old, I'm still trying to figure out how to spell Bible. I mean, it's like, at 33 years old, I thought I was all that. I didn't realize that was none of that. My intentions were good, but I just was a little green apple that thought I was red. Anyway, so what does God do? My chance of stumbling wasn't an option. It was going to happen. I tell you what, not just stumbling in a bad way. I told someone the other day, they said something about, where did you get, where, how have you done what you, I said, this is honest truth. How did I get where I'm in life? What have I done in life? I can't think of one thing, even good, I haven't stumbled through in my life. There's nothing I don't stumble through. I don't do anything great, but I stumble through a lot of good stuff. I'm not perfect or great at anything, but I know how to stumble through some things. They said, man, you must be, boy, you did that. Wow, yeah, I stumbled right in. I didn't know I was going to do it, so I stumbled right through. Usually something weird happened, and it happened, and I get through, and they go, that was amazing. I go, boy, if you only knew, I fell right through that one. Happens to me. Happens to me a lot. I remember getting credit once for a lady that got healed of blind eyes, and I knew as a guy next to me was praying, but I got the credit. Stumbled through that miracle. Like me and another brother were praying, and I ain't gonna tell you his name. You'd know his name. I ain't gonna mention it. Rhymes with Randy Clark. But we were praying for a totally blind person, and I don't have the gift of opening. I have the gift of closing eyes. But I don't know that I have a gift of opening eyes. And we're praying, and Randy has that gift, and she starts crying. I felt it when it happened. And since I had my hand out, I stumbled right into a miracle. When they said, my God, Larry, open her eye. So anymore, when people say in my meeting, I said, you mean I get healed? And I go, no, you didn't. Are you sure? I just stumble through stuff. And that stuff happens. I get the credit when I don't even deserve it because I just stumble through stuff. Okay, didn't mean to park. Men in the Bible, men and women in the Bible, as you know, stumble through stuff. Whether it be Moses, whether it be Jacob, whether it be David, whether it be Peter, they were all crippled by failure. These are men that are beloved of God. These are men that are historically profiled in the Old Testament, the New Testament as the greatest heroes of the faith. Most of them were like, not all that in the natural. And I don't want to go through it. And the reason I don't want to keep preaching about the failures of Job and the failures of David and the failures of Peter and I get to heaven, I don't want them waiting on me. Going like, you know, we heard that. Like, we were getting tired of that. We're good now. How many sermons have you heard on poor, bad Peter? And when you get to heaven, he's probably going to backslide for a few minutes and just slap your face all over. Every preacher that comes, he goes, you know, you could have done another sermon other than Peter was bad. You ever thought of that? I have. I think Peter is amazing. I think he just had an affliction. So there was Moses. You know that. I won't go into that. But I'm saying Moses was a failure in a catastrophic sense. Called to be a deliverer. To deliver Israel and winds up committing murder. And then he has this minister on the backside of a desert for 40 years with a couple of sheep. Until God meets him, he becomes a great man of God. But even in his death, God killed him because he stumbled again and hit the rock when he was supposed to speak to it. I don't want to get into tiff with him when I get to heaven, but I'm saying he had some stuff going on in his life. Jacob, now you don't get into that, but Jacob, he definitely had a problem. First, he had two or three, four wives, I think, and 12 or 13 kids. That's all I'm going to say about that. I'm telling you, he has had a problem at home staying sane. He had two wives, and they had midwives, and then one of them couldn't have babies, and there was a fight about who could have babies, and nobody knew what was what. It's like, Jacob, you need to get a life, man. But Jacob did some crazy stuff in his life. But he met God at a brook. God calls him to be one of the greatest patriarchs in the Old Testament. David. Now, again, there's another one. I don't want to make David mad. But I'm telling you what. David wasn't all that in spick and span. I'm telling you. He was a man. David was a man after God's own heart. Yeah, he was. He had a couple little stumbles here and there. Now that his family was a stinking mess. I'm going to move out of the pool when I say that because you never know what's coming down from heaven. But his own, there was problems with his daughter and his son. There were problems with his family. His family was a mess. You can't be in the ministry. Your family's a mess. Boy, you should have been in David's church. Well, David, we love you. Your kids need help. And one of them even tried to take his throne away. They wanted to kill him. Well, he's not qualified for ministry. He wasn't qualified. He had a lot of problems in his life. His family had a lot of problems. But he was an intent of heaven. He was God's man. And out of that brokenness and out of that chaos, God made something wonderful through his grace and gave his life. Because that's what the gospel is taking the imperfect and a perfect God shining through an imperfect surface. That's what God does for a living. Is cover us. So that it's not about us, it's about him. It's never been about the vessel anyway. Wine is never about the jar. Wine is never about the vessel. It doesn't matter what vessel it is. Don't ever think it's about you. You're just a container for that perfect wine and that perfect work of Christ. Christ in you is the hope of glory. You are nothing. I am nothing. An earthen vessel is nothing without the precious wine in it. But, you know, the mystery of the gospel is the precious wine in it can't be something unless it's housed in an earthen vessel. So God stuck with us. I mean, to show off, he stuck with us. The comparison is amazing. He goes, look at me. I'm all of that and the wine of the Spirit in this cracked vessel. But he makes us look good. Peter. As I said, I don't want to get into that too much because he may still have a temper. I don't know. And I like both of my ears. I don't want to lose an ear. But Peter. Oh, you go, well, Peter, why, how'd he get in? Jesus selected him. You go, who was Jesus' discernment? I ain't going to talk about Jesus, but like, well, where's Jesus' discernment? He was the number one draft choice by Jesus. Jesus chose a loser. I mean, Peter had to be walking around like this, you know, like, what can I mess up? Because it's costly to that. But Jesus chose him because he saw something in Peter. He saw, he saw a brokenness so great in Peter, if he knew he could ever get his hands on it, God's glory would be so manifestly large in that kind of a brokenness. Now, we don't become bad so God can become good, but in our badness, God becomes good, and the worst that we can be and the broken that we are is a challenge for God's righteousness to prevail. It's the gospel. For he who knew no sin became sin, that we may be made in our junk the righteousness of God, righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So Peter wasn't nothing but a total mess up. Really. And I've said this to you before, and I'll end this right here. But at the end of Christ's life, when he's crucified and he rose again, and John, he comes back, finds Peter fishing. Peter's backslidden. Peter has denied Christ. Peter has completely failed in his ministry. I wouldn't even let Peter work on the mow the grass in my church if I had a church and that damn Peter was there. I mean, he sold out the Lord. He cursed him. He said he didn't know him. Not only that, nothing wrong with going fishing, but he went fishing when he should have been repenting. Well, that went over in the South really good. But he went fishing when he should have been getting it right. No, he's just like, God, you know what? I'm done with this. Out of here, going fishing. You boys went. And not only that, misery loves company, takes six others with him. And they're out fishing. What happens? Jesus standing on the seashore going, hey, boys, you know the story. This great failure, this failure of all failures, of most wanted by the Holy Ghost. I ain't gonna say that. Imperfect man, goof up. Jesus himself at one time got so aggravated with me, called him the devil. He said, get behind me, Lucifer. And your friend's mad at you when they call you the devil. He had no reason for God to do anything in his life other than the glory of the gospel is manifest in the story of Peter. So Peter is fishing. Jesus makes a trip back to earth in his resurrected body. The first place he goes is not to the temple somewhere where they're having a revival. He goes to where Peter's fishing, and he's cooking breakfast. Like, huh? He sets up a little mini IHOP right there on the seashore. That'd be, yeah, inspirational house of performance. He sets up that's the churches on earth, sorry. So he sets up an IHOP there, and he's going, have you boys caught any fish? He said, bring them here. And they come. Peter swims to the shore. You know the story. Jesus cooks them dinner. I love it how Jesus has such a short memory on bad stuff, and his forgiveness is just amazing. I would have lined up starting with Peter and the rest of them, and three stooges slapped them all the way down and slapped them all the way back and said, you know what? I told you I was coming back. I told you you're going to get it. You denied me. You cut. Why, I shouldn't have picked you. You need to go to counseling after you get out of hell. I mean, that's kind of human nature. No, Jesus, what do you do? He's nice to him. He saw something in Peter when he chose him. And he didn't let Peter's failures dictate that initial impression he had about who Peter could be. I don't care what you've been through, God chose you, and he has a mindset and a thought path about what he saw in you. For those whom he foreknew, he did predestine, and he has never changed the subject or the vision or the intention about your life. I don't care how crazy you get. He still has faith, and the vision he saw in you. You don't need to have faith in you. You need to have faith in God's faith in you. You need to trust the Holy Spirit to do his work. We don't trust God enough. The Holy Spirit, Jesus lives to make intercession for the saints of God. Stop it and start trusting to know that Jesus has been at this for 2,000 years now, and he knows how to do his job, and that's make intercession for you. And you need to start trusting the Holy Spirit, who says he shall come and teach you and lead you. I don't know what to do. You need to trust the Holy Spirit that lives in you, that he knows better than you do, to do his job. Why are we got Jesus as an intercessor and a teacher and a lawyer living in us? My goodness. And we second guess everything they tell us because we think we know the job better than they do. I know, or that we think like we're guilty. I don't care how many times they say we're innocent. I'm guilty because I feel guilty. Get a life. So Peter, Jesus pulls him aside. You know the story, and Peter says this. Or Jesus says this to Peter. Okay. I want to hear all the Beatitudes. I want you to write them. I want you to write Beatitudes 100 times. Not only that, I want to see some tears. I want you to get down. I want you on the floor. I want you to get the altar. Let's get the worship team here and let's get you resaved again. Let's get you going. Let's get you. And by the way, I'm still not happy about what you did. And what did he do? He didn't even touch his performance. Didn't say anything about his failures. Didn't say, I know I'm here a long time, but one more. Didn't say anything about his shortcomings, but there was a divine opportunity available to see God's amazing grace manifested in a broken man's life, and Jesus is going to take full advantage of it. He's going to take full advantage of your life too. Because this is no more about you. This is about him and the covenant he made with his Father to bring them all humanity back to himself. Whether you believe in yourself or not, he believes in you. Amen. Whether you think you're nothing or not, he knows you're everything. Not because you're great, but because the greater one lives in you. And the greater one sanctifies the vessel. What does the scripture say? The believing sanctifies the The believing wife sanctifies the husband. The believing husband, in this sense, sanctifies the wife, the church. We're sanctified because he believes in us, not because we believe in ourselves. Go ahead and not believe in yourself. It don't change what God thinks about you. If you get in agreement with it, you'll be happier. Okay. Jesus didn't say performance. What's your point? Jesus, no. It was not a performance issue. It was a heart issue. It is never a performance issue with God. It's always a heart issue. Your problem is not a performance issue. It doesn't matter how well you're doing or how well you're not doing or how well you're doing your ministry, how well you're not doing your ministry. It's never a performance issue. It is always a heart issue. And he said to Peter, not how are you doing, how's your performance, have you changed, how's your evaluation test. He just said, Peter, do you love me? It's a heart test. You know I do. But Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I do. Three times, Peter, do you love me? Peter now, in tears, said, Lord, you know I love you. Right there, right there, right there was the opportunity and the doorway for the Lord to say, okay, you've come to the place I always knew you were going to be. Now, go feed my sheep. And in one moment of time, in the grace of God, Peter, the failure, Peter, the dum-dum, I didn't really mean that. I mean, Peter, the challenged one. Peter, that did everything wrong. And one moment of time, because his heart loved the Lord, and because he answered the question rightly, yes, I love you. And one moment of time, God wiped his whole past out and made him to be one of the premier apostles of the first century church. And to this day, we still quote and live after the example of Peter, who was an abstract failure in himself. But when Christ touched him, when Jesus made him cry, he said, Lord, you know I love you. That's all the Lord was looking for. He wasn't looking for, did you do it right? He was looking for, did you do it well? How's your heart? Do you love me? Say, God can fix your performance. He can't fix your heart. That's up to you. He can't make your heart because you're a free moral agent. You have the right to choose and choice of heart. Couldn't fix Lucifer. He made a decision. He can fix your performance. He don't care about the performance. He can make you the most performed person in the world and operate it, but it's about your heart. Okay. So he became the golden apostle. So your shortcomings are divine opportunity for God's demonstration of his amazing grace. Last. Oh, that's what I just said. Did I just say that? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. It's in this. What does that mean? What does that mean for you right now? What did it mean for Samson? His end was bigger than his beginning. Same with Jesus. What looked like the worst time in his life was actually that the very thing that God created him for. It gave his life a ransom for many and brought many sons into glory. What looked like the greatest failure of all was the greatest success for everything. Because with God, everything that's up is down, everything that's big is small, everything that's front is back. It's a divine paradox. You can't be big until you're small. You can't get high until you get low. He's a paradoxical God when it comes to that. So, here it is. Samson. This is the part I love about Samson, and we'll end with this. Samson. His failure brought him to a place that should have been no recovery. There was no recovery. He had sold out to Delilah. Delilah had neutralized his forward motion in God. Delilah had seemingly neutralized his ability to do what God had called him to be, and that was to kill Philistines. His name is Sunlight. Philistines, who their god was Dagon, had killed 30,000 of Israelites right before Samson was born. 30,000 Israelites in one battle. And guess what? How they killed them. They were fighting them, and one of the Israelites said, "We need to go get the Ark of the Covenant of God." And whatever committee decided to go to battle without God, need to go back to school. But anyway, they went and got God. So they get the Ark of the Covenant, and you know the story. They're bringing the covenant back. Israel began to shout, and it frightened the Philistines, and they killed 30,000 Israelis and took the Ark of God and put it in the house of Dagon, the fish god, the god of the Philistines. So it stayed in the house of the Philistines for a while. And in the house of the Philistines, the house of Dag, the fish god, God's presence, or symbol's presence, was there. And while it was there, more Israelites were killed, and God raised up this Sunlight, this Samson, this you, this me. He raised up this to counterbalance what the enemy was doing. But he fell prey to the very thing that he was called to destroy. And it looked like it was over, and I'm talking to you tonight. It may look like it's over. It looked like it was over. It looked like he had done his last sin. He was his last place. Not only had he sold out to Delilah, not only had lost his glory, not only had he lost his strength because he was strengthless, now he was bound and he was led and they put his eyes out. He was totally, completely blind. No choice, no chance of recovery to become the man that God called him to be and to be and do what God called him to be and do. His time had passed. I'm just saying what it looked like. His time had passed. Everything had passed. God's going to have to move on to another man and another generation. And the Philistines are going to continue to harass the church of God. But for Jesus, but for God, it was done. So they take him to the house of Dagon. Now, here's what I love about this story. Who was in the house of Dagon before Samson? The Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember that? When they took it from the Israelites and killed 30,000 of the Israelites, they put it in the house of Dagon. They woke up the next morning, and what had happened? Dagon, the fish god, fell over in the dirt in front of the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know what it is I like about that, but I just like that. It's like, I never liked fish anyway. If it had been a chicken, it might not have fell over, or a beef or something. But anyway, so this half, so Dagon, Dag, is Philistine for fish. And this Dagon was half fish and half man. They felt like it was a god that came out of the sea to combine nature and humanity. It was a really, really weird religion. And so what happened? The Ark of the Covenant standing in the house of Dagon. Dagon fell down, but nothing changed. Matter of fact, they actually went back and got the house, the Philistine from, sorry, the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines, because the Philistines looked into it. When they looked into the glory of God, God killed a bunch of them. They got afraid of it, and they sent it out. And that's where David, some of the guys, tried to bring it back. Anyway, not David, but that's when they brought it back. At any rate, Samson, I don't know how to say this. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of the presence of God. Samson was a tangible human being with the presence of God. The story looked grim. The Ark could not save Israel. Matter of fact, when they shouted out with the Ark has come, and they made a big noise about God's presence in the Ark, that stirred the enemy and killed them all. The symbol of God's presence is not going to save you. Bringing in God as an afterthought at the last minute when you're in trouble is not going to help you that much. That's what they did. They didn't realize God rests upon men, not on carts and horses and wooden things. And so he was the last chance, the last hurrah, the last savior, the last Superman, the last hero to bring them down, and he lost it. Maybe you felt that way. I have at times. Then you figure, well, that wasn't true because I felt that way next week too. So I guess that first one wasn't right. But he gets to the house of Dagon. The Ark of the Covenant is gone now, the symbol of God's presence, but a man who used to have God's presence is standing there. Blind, betrayed his God, embarrassed, duped, strengthless. He was the mightiest man, mightiest warrior that killed Philistines of his day, and now he's standing in their God's house, and they're mocking him and spitting on him. And he's blind, and he's in the middle of the house. He prays one prayer, God, avenge me of my blindness and your kingdom and these Philistines. And you know the story. He said, where's the pillars? And a young lad put his one hand on one column, another column, and with a great mighty shove, he pushed the columns apart, and the house of Dagon came crashing down, and he killed more in that moment of seeming failure in his life than he did in all the other successes in his life. Not because he was something, but because God's grace was something big in his life. God can use the most broken, the most failed human being in the world if their prayer is what Samson's. God, avenge me. Humbled at the very moment. He said this, and when you do, take my life with them. So in a moment's time, 30 seconds of time, after a history of living ups and downs and failures and successes, in 30 seconds of time, he became the fulfillment of what God saw him before the foundations of the world, and he became the Philistine killer and the Dagon crusher. He crushed Dagon and his whole temple. Here's what I want to say to you about that. In the weakest time of your life, when you think it's done, you think there's no way out, you think you've spent everything, you have no strength, God's grace in your life grows bigger. The weaker you are, the bigger God's grace grows. You don't know it's growing. But when you get to that place of ultimate no return, when it looks like there's nothing you can do, God's grace is still sufficient to bring down the house in your life. It only takes one act. Let me tell you someone else. Forgive me if you mishear this. Samson was a type of Jesus. Not that Jesus did bad things, but he stood in the house of Dagon on Mount Calvary, and they spat at him. They laughed at him, and he was hurt and blinded by his own blood. And in one act, at the end of his life, in 30 seconds, he changed the course of history forever. He wasn't a failure, but everybody else thought he was. His own disciples thought he was a failure. It looked like it was a failure. It looked like it was all over. It looked like it never happened in his life. He was called to be the Son of God, and he had failed at it, seemingly. I don't care what your tragedy looks like. Doesn't matter how many times you failed. Doesn't matter how many times you go down that road. Doesn't matter how many demons and Delilahs tell you it's not going to work. Don't matter how many times you have been drained of your strength by the Delilahs in your life, by the things in your life that creep into your life. Doesn't matter how distressed you feel. It only takes a moment in God, one moment in God, to change the course of history and for God's grace to be counted for something in your life. It ain't over until it's over when you're living with God. And I'm preaching to myself tonight, because we give up all the time. I am a professional giver-upper. I can teach you how to give up in three easy steps. And you don't even need to know the first two steps. Just quit. We give up. What does the scripture say? Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure hardness. And I just said that when I started. You need patience to endure. So I'm going to give you some scriptures. We're going to end. We'll pray over you. We're going to pray over a couple of people. And give you some vitamin D scriptures. How about vitamin B for the Bible? Okay. Give you some vitamin B out of scriptures. And here they are. Timothy 2:3, I just said this one. Endure hardness, tough times as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's half of the scripture, but that's the one I want to emphasize. I want you to let it sink into you. Words are everything. Words create vision and strength. Endure hardness, endure tough times. How? As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. Do not ever become weary in well-doing. Don't give up. Give in. Sometimes you have to because you can't fight, but don't ever give up. You can give in, but don't give up. You can't give up. When you fall down, you get back up again. Matter of fact, the scripture says, though I fall, I shall not be cast down, for the Lord upholds me in his hand. So when you fall in God, you fall into the hands of a graceful God who knows how to lift you back up. Psalms 91 says, for his places angels charge over me to put me and catch me unless I dash my foot against a stone. So when you fall, there's an angel hand under your foot. Failure is probable. It's going to happen. But God's grace is more than sufficient. Third one, Ephesians 6:14. After having done all to stand. I love this redundancy here. After having done all to stand, then dummy, stand. After what I do now, stand some more. Oh, I can't stand it. Oh, no. After having done all to stand, what wisdom Paul had. After having done all to do all, then do all. It wasn't very theological, but it works. After having done all to stand, stand therefore, having, you know, scripture, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the loin of truth. After having done all to stand, stand. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, not away from me, stop running. Come to me, you that are failing. Come to me, you that are weary, well doing, and I'm going to give you rest so that you can complete your course. I'm adding, ad libbing. But come to me. Isaiah 40:29, one of my favorites. He gives strength to the weary. If you're weary, I know where the strength is. I know the doctor. Isaiah 40:31 says, You shall run and not be weary. You shall walk and not faint. And if you'll keep going, you will literally mount up with wings like eagles and soar away to the fulfillment of your destiny. You just can't stop. You can't give up. Isaiah 28:12, this is the rest wherein he has caused the weary to rest. Are you weary? I didn't say weird. Weary. Weary and weird. Well, there's a rest. For there yet remaineth a rest, Hebrews. There yet remaineth a rest for the people of God. I hope you don't mishear me on this one. Sometimes we try too hard. Instead of letting He that worketh in us, the work in us, his good will. Instead of us trying to work our thing, we try too hard. That's why we fall down. Joel 3:10, my last one. You know this one? Who knows Joel 3:10? Let the weak say, I'm strong. I'm not strong because I'm strong. I'm strong because the stronger one lives in me, and his strength becomes my strength. And when I have his strength, my strength is replenished. Exactly what I'm talking about right there. Get down and get on. That's it. And that was only second gear, I could tell. Yeah. So, I don't know who coined that word, it ain't over till it's over, but I like this. It's not over until it's over. You never know what good God is going to do at the last moment. You never know. So, we want to pray for some people tonight. I tried to encourage you, think of how, to not give up the good fight, but to fight it, the good fight. Don't do a bad fight, do a good fight, because you win good fights. So let's just a few of you get up, and let's go back and lay hands on Preston and pray for him. He's going to the doctor, I think, tomorrow or next day. And just pray for him for his whatever's going on with his body.